This week, Steve began a message on Nehemiah, and it is going to be the foundation to describe to you where Wayside is going and what Wayside is going to be doing in the future, because Nehemiah is a book about rebuilding, a book about future, a book about hope. If you were not here last week, I want to encourage you to get that tape, to listen to that message, because it really is the foundation not only of this message and future messages, but it was an incredible message of just about Wayside and just about prayer in general. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to Nehemiah. I'm going to be continuing that series this morning. So let me remind you, in case you weren't here, in case you were, let me remind you what the book of Nehemiah is all about. We have two completely different geographical locations that the book covers. First of all, you have Jerusalem, which has been completely destroyed by the Babylonians. Now, the temple's been rebuilt, but the gates and the walls are completely obliterated, completely gone. And then you have your main character, Nehemiah, and he is in Persia, in modern-day Iran, a place that is very polytheistic, very paganistic. But Nehemiah is a Jew. He follows a very strict code of conduct. He has a religious lifestyle. But he has been born into slavery. He knows nothing else but slavery. He's been born in this position in Persia. Here's the point I want to try to make in that. Many of you are in environments at work and other places that you feel like are hostile to your faith. Nehemiah learned how to prosper in a hostile environment. I think that Nehemiah offers hope for all of you who find yourself working against the system that you're in, that you may have been placed in a position that you feel like everything around you is counterproductive to your faith, that your work or that your environment and your neighborhood is working against you in your faith. Let me just say that I believe Nehemiah offers hope. Nehemiah gives us a sense of hope that there can be a different scenario than just being defeated. It's kind of like every summer we're able to, I have the privilege of taking youth down to Mexico, and we build houses for the poor. But we do get a day off, and we go to the Gulf of Mexico, and we just enjoy the beach. But we try to tell them before we get there, we try to remind them that if they are caught up in the riptide, if the current begins to take them away from shore, that don't try to go straight at shore. Don't try to fight the current directly. Take a different approach, because if you go directly in, you're just going to tire yourself out, and you're going to end up becoming further away from where you want to be. Instead, pick a point down the shore, pick an angle, try a different approach, and begin swimming towards that. And you'll actually get to where you want to be, and you'll also get out of the current that is working against you. I would say that for those of you who find yourself in a hostile environment. Maybe fighting directly against the current is not the direction you want to head. Think of a different approach. Think of a creative way to get where you want to go. Nehemiah offers some suggestions in that. And as Steve talked about last week, Nehemiah was a cupbearer. He told you that that was a position of power, a position of influence, a position of prestige. It's very well respected because he had constant access to the king. The king would build a relationship with his cupbearer. So this is a position that Nehemiah enjoyed, a high position in this government that he was born a slave into. But he didn't allow his comforts to harden his heart against a people, against a country that he had never even been to, he had never even met. He didn't allow his comforts to harden his heart. In fact, look at his heart. I think this is in your insert in the bulletin about Nehemiah's heart. He had a heart for the Lord. Every indication we have is that Nehemiah was a faithful worshiper of the Lord. He desired to serve Him above everything else. He had a heart for people he had not met. They were his kinsmen, his relatives, But he didn't know their faces. He knew the Lord. He had never met them. He'd never been there. He had a heart for the land he had never seen. Again, he knew God and he knew God's word. He knew that God had not cast Israel aside forever. He knew that God would one day again bless Israel. And he began praying that God's work would be done. And then the last one, he had a heart to see the Lord's work on earth done. And I think that that's the most important one. Because he didn't expect other people to do the work that God was calling him to do. As he prayed for God's will to be done, he realized that he had a role in that. That he had been put in that position for a time such as this. That he was there for a reason. But he didn't neglect his duties. He didn't just throw his hands up and say, well, what I'm doing here is not what I want to do. He went about his daily routine, his daily duty, serving the best way he could, all the time having a heart for something bigger. Last week, Steve talked about how prayer needs to be our first priority, and especially in any rebuilding process, we need to have a foundation of prayer. And here's what Nehemiah prayed. Look at Nehemiah 1:11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this, your servant, and to the people, to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. So Nehemiah, he's in the right position, and he is praying, fasting, confessing for 4 solid months. He's praying about the restoration of the wall. He's praying for the people. He's praying for the land. Prayer matters. Prayer has to be the first priority. Prayer has to be almost the only priority because it makes a difference. I found just 2 examples, modern examples, of how prayer makes a difference. Let me read them to you. The murder rate in New York City has dropped significantly in the last 10 years. And a primary reason could be prayer. A New York City policeman recently told a group of British Christians that since the introduction of a 24-hour prayer clock a decade ago, the annual murder caseload has fallen from 2,600 to 600. Detective Donald Sanchez said, some of the credit could go to former Mayor Giuliani's, tough stand on crime. But he added, God is sovereign. He places people in office and government. He said he believes God put Mayor Giuliani in office to be the right man at the right time. The Christian Prayer Association in the United Kingdom has seen an overall crime decrease by 45% since a program of prayer and social action was begun there. Prayer does make a difference, and I think we've seen it in this own country. We could say the same thing about our president, President Bush. When the editors of Newsweek asked President Bush, what's the role of prayer and faith in response to the events of 9/11? Our president responded, I've never felt more confident about something in my life. And I believe a lot of it has to do with the prayers of the people. But it isn't just the prayers of Americans that strengthens Bush. He told Jim Engel of FoxNews.com, I start with being on bended knee every morning, seriously. Commerce Secretary Don Evans said, that's where he gets his comfort. That's where he gets his balance. That's where he gets his perspective. Prayer makes a difference. Prayer matters to the Lord and also on earth. Prayer is important. And that was Nehemiah's present prayer, that in front of the king, he would be heard. For an open door, that's what Nehemiah is praying for 4 months. So look at chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan. Now again, let me just say, if you're reading along in Nehemiah, you might glance over that because there is a 4-month gap between chapter 1 and chapter 2. In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So this is Nehemiah. He's doing what he should be doing. He's going about his daily duties. All the time, his mind, his heart, his desires is somewhere else. He is praying, fasting, worried about his country, about his people. Verse 2, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of the heart. I was very much afraid. Now think about this for a moment. Many of you probably already know that to be sad in front of a king could mean you would die. You just didn't walk in front of the king's presence and be sad. They didn't like to have gloomy people around them. And the way they took care of that is if you walked into the king's presence and he didn't like your look, you died. That was just the way it was. So Nehemiah's afraid. He's afraid for his life. But I think there's something else going on here too. I think Nehemiah is afraid of risking the relationship. He and the king had built a rapport. He and the king were almost friends. There was a give and take in their relationship. The king trusted Nehemiah. Nehemiah loved the king. And they have built this relationship, and now here is Nehemiah praying for a faraway land, faraway people. And he's a little worried about the relationship. Oh, what if I tell him and it's awkward? What if I tell him and it becomes weird between us? What if he doesn't see what I see? What if he doesn't care like I care? You know, a lot of times we talk about friendship evangelism. And I am a huge fan of friendship evangelism because I really enjoy the friendship part. I actually think I'm okay at the friendship part. I enjoy getting to know people. I enjoy just hanging out with people and just sharing their lives with them and really just enjoying being in their presence. That's a great part. But I have to be honest with you. When it comes to the evangelism part, when it comes to sharing the message, my tongue starts to stick to the roof of my mouth a little bit. I get a little nervous and I start thinking, you know, the relationship has come important to me. And sometimes the fear overwhelms me and it becomes to the point that I think, well, the relationship's almost more important than the message. And I get nervous. But Nehemiah didn't allow his fear, didn't allow these excuses. And by the way, they are good excuses because in our relationships, our life is not at stake. If we were to share Christ with someone, our life is not in danger in this country. Nehemiah's is. That is a good fear to have. But he doesn't allow it to get in his way. He doesn't allow the fear of risking the relationship to get in the way. He doesn't allow the excuses to overwhelm him. When he sees an open door, he speaks intentionally. He has been praying and planning for this moment for months. And he walks through that open door. Look at verse 3. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Bold statement. The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven. Okay, don't read ahead. Pause and think about that for a moment. Here we have Nehemiah praying for 4 months. Praying for the open door, for the opportunity to say something to the king about his homeland. To let the king know about Nehemiah's heart. And he finally gets his chance. He doesn't allow fear to overwhelm him. He does it. And the king responds. Responds positively. Says, what do you want? What can I do for you? Tell me more. And what does Nehemiah do? What is his response? He prays. Now here we have a man that's been praying for 4 months already. A man that is firmly convinced that the Lord is going to do something. And he shoots up a quickie prayer. I got to ask myself, well, why is that? Well, because I believe he wants to be dependent upon the Lord. He doesn't want this to go in his own strength. He doesn't want this to be about him. He wants this to be about the Lord. And he shoots up a quickie prayer, not only praying for success, but he also does it so that he becomes dependent. That he reminds himself it's not about him, it's about the Lord. And this is what he says, verse 5. And I answered the king, If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it. So he actually asked for two things. He asked to first be sent, and to second, to rebuild. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, I just find that interesting, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. Sounds to me like Nehemiah has a very close relationship with the king, that the king loves Nehemiah, and that the king is worried. He's nervous about losing his right-hand man. He's worried about losing this close confidant for a long period of time. So Nehemiah sets a time. Now, think about that for a moment. Reflect on that. During the 4 months leading up to this, Nehemiah has not just been praying. He's been hatching a plan in his mind. He's been considering what would it take to rebuild. And he speaks so intentionally, he gives him a specific date and time when he would go and come back. He talks about the supplies he'll need. Now, he would have known that at that time, it would have taken him 2 months in just transportation to get from Persia to Jerusalem. He would have also known that to gather supplies to motivate the workers to begin building the work, that it would take years. It took them 4 years to complete the temple. And now they're going to build a huge gate around the entire city. So when he has the opportunity, when that door finally becomes open, he doesn't say to the king, oh, well, you know what? I haven't really thought about it. Let me get back to you. He doesn't say, oh, you know, I really never thought the Lord would open this door. I don't know what to tell you. He doesn't back down. He's been praying so intentionally about it that he has a date and time set. He has this in his mind, and he's able to share this with the king. I have to ask myself a couple of questions about Christianity in general, about the church universal, if I can use that term. I remember when communism fell. It wasn't that long ago. And I asked myself, was the church universal ready for that door to swing open? For communism to fall and those countries became wide open to the message of Jesus Christ, the message of love? Were we ready? Were we in a place? Were we praying for that door to swing open? Were we intentional about going into those countries, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ? What about in our own country? When 9/11 happened, and of course we could never predict an awful tragedy like that, but were there Christians around the United States, were there people ready with the gospel, praying for New York City, praying that inroads would be made, praying for the opportunity before 9/11, before the towers fell? What about today? What about Burma? Here we have just the door is just gently cracked open. Just a little bit. Are we ready for that door to swing open? Are we ready for the Lord to do something magnificent and make that an open country to Christians? Are we ready? Are we praying? Are we intentional about having people in strategic locations in order for them to go into that country and to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let me bring it back home to you. Are you praying for the same thing? Are you praying for your coworkers and your neighbors? Are you praying for opportunities, for open doors, for you to share Jesus Christ with them? Or are you praying no one will ask? If someone were to ask you about your joy, your faith, even your weekend, would you walk through that open door with confidence? Or would you shrink back in fear? Are you praying for opportunities? Are you praying that no one will ask? Verse 7. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. So here it is, Nehemiah's plan in action. After praying, he comes up with a plan for safety, a plan for supplies, and then he acts on it. He puts his faith into action by doing what he's been praying about. He proves he trusts the Lord because he follows through with the plan. And he recognizes that it's not him. He gives all the credit to God. He gives the credit where it is due. He knows that it is all the Lord. That it could only be through the Lord that he has success in this plan. You know, though, with all the success that Nehemiah has, with all the things that God has given him so far, he still has enemies. You see him in verse 10. These are two of the biggest enemies he'll come encounter with. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Now you're going to hear more on these enemies later in later sermons, but it's enough to know now that the road is not always smooth. That just because the Lord has granted this doesn't mean he's going to remove all obstacles or remove all enemies. Verse 11. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. So here we have Nehemiah. He goes out by night to survey the damage, the work that needs to be done. And I think that this is so key, because you really have to put yourselves in the shoes of Nehemiah, or sandals. You really have to think about it from his perspective. Here he is. He's praying for 4 months. He gathers the supplies. He gets the things he needs. He then travels for 2 more months. And he gets to where he's been praying about. He sees the work done, but he still waits 3 days. He's praying for another opportunity. He's praying for another open door. He doesn't allow his enthusiasm to overwhelm his plan. He has a plan that he has thought up with the Lord for 4 months. He doesn't allow his excitement or his enthusiasm to overwhelm what God has laid upon his heart. During this time, he's praying for another open door. He's praying for another opportunity. And I'm not sure why 3 days later is the perfect timing. I'm not sure why 3 days later there was another open door, but I know it was, because here's what he says. Verse 17, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. Before we see their reply, think about what Nehemiah did. Translate it into our terms. What did Nehemiah do? Seems very easy. He basically shared his testimony. He basically told them how God had worked in his life, how God had brought him to this place at this time. He shares his testimony. And then he paints a picture of what life could look like if they would only follow the Lord's will. He paints a picture of blessing, a picture of hope, and says, if you follow the Lord, this is what could happen. Share your testimony. Paint a picture of what could be. And some of you might be afraid of that, but you have to remember where Nehemiah is. He's standing among the rubble, a rubble that has been there 140 years. When I saw that, 140 years, it didn't even register with me. So I decided to figure out, well, what was going on in this country 140 years ago? Here's a couple of things I found. First of all, Texas has been a state, but only for 9 years. Moby Dick, many of you have been forced to read Moby Dick in your schools. Moby Dick is only 3 years old. Franklin Pierce was president. The revolver was invented this year by Smith and Wesson. Charles Darwin, never even been heard of. Not an author yet. There had been no civil war. In fact, this is the year that the Republican Party actually forms. That's how long the Israelites have been living in a land with broken down walls, with gates that have been destroyed. And here he is, waiting for that open door. And God gives it to him 3 days later. And I know it's an open door. I know the Lord was with him because he gives this motivational speech. And look at the response. Look at how the people respond. They are motivated to work. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. They responded to God's call, not Nehemiah's message. They responded to the Lord working in their midst, not Nehemiah's personality, not his wording, not anything else. It's the same for you in your environments. I believe God has placed you in the positions you're in for a very strategic, specific reason. If you share your testimony and you paint a picture of what could be, they won't be responding to you. They'll be responding to the Lord. Nehemiah talked about how the Lord had been behind him, how the Lord had gotten him to that point. He told the Israelites that the Lord would move before them. And we can see by their response, they believe that God was with them at that moment. Verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" Enemies never understand what the Lord is doing. And instead of trying to discover, instead of trying to figure it out, there are those people who are just going to mock and ridicule you. That's okay. That's all right. The Lord will offer protection. The Lord will watch over you. Verse 20, I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We as servants will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Here's what I want you to remember. Here are the things that I believe we can glean from Nehemiah. There are many of you in here that come to church every Sunday looking for relief. There are stresses going on in your life. You have a broken life, and you come to church just wanting an hour or so of relief. There are people sitting next to you in your pews that have some hard things going on in their lives. They're broken. Their relationships are messy. There are things going on that need to be rebuilt, that need to be restored. I believe that Nehemiah tells us how to go about doing that. Number one, prayer. Steve talked about this last week. I've talked about it this morning. But it can't be overemphasized that prayer must be the foundation of getting involved in someone else's life, of any type of rebuilding, of any direction that we would head. Prayer has to be the first priority, has to be the foundation. Second, planning. I believe we have to be intentional about getting involved in the lives of people around us. Let's be honest with one another. None of us live a life that's a life of ease. We all live a life that is at a breakneck speed. That we really don't have the time for anything. We're living our lives so quickly that it's not just one day going to ease up and then we say, "Oh yeah, I'm going to get involved in the lives of people around me." It's just easier now because there's just been this huge break in my schedule. So I'll just do it then. That's not our lives. We have to be intentional We have to be planning in how we're going to get involved in the lives of the people sitting next to you this morning, your neighbors, the people you work with. Because if you're not intentional, if you're not planning it, it'll never happen. You just won't do it. And it's not because you're a bad person. It's not because you don't want to. It's because life will just crowd that out. Life will just overwhelm it. You have to be planning. You have to be intentional. And then you have to proceed. Okay, I'm a DTS graduate, had to have all P's. You got to proceed, but what that really means is you have to walk through open doors. You have to be praying for those open doors, and when that crack comes, when that opportunity comes, you have to walk through it and walk through it with confidence, trusting the Lord, acting on what you've been praying for, believing He's going to grant it, expecting it. And then last, protect. You have to protect yourselves from enemies. They're going to be out there. Pray for protection against the evil one and the evil ones that you will face. Pray for protection. My prayer for you this morning is that you have your own list, 4 or 5 people that you're continually praying for, that you're continually praying for open doors. It could be sanctity of life in San Antonio. You could be praying for the end of abortion in this country and in this city. And you could be praying for an opportunity to get involved in the sanctity of life. It could be Burma. You could be praying for Steve and Larry and Kip and be praying for opportunities in Burma for people far away. It could be the person sitting next to you in the pew this morning. It could be your neighbors. Your co-workers. It could be someone halfway around the world. But be praying for opportunities. Be praying for a chance to share the love of Jesus Christ with them. Can I tell you a quick story? The last time I was up here, I told you about my neighbors. If you'll remember, for those of you who've been around for a while, you'll remember that one of my neighbors has a rooster. Well, praise God, the rooster is gone. Now, I didn't have anything to do with it. It was not my fault. The Lord just worked it out that the rooster disappeared and he was good eating. No, kidding, just kidding. The Lord took care of that, and Michelle and I began praying and we began planning. How can we become more involved, more intentional in getting involved in the lives of our neighbors? So we came up with this idea, this plan. We decided, hey, there's a Cowboys game coming on Sunday night. Everybody likes football. It's Texas. We'll bring them over and we'll eat hamburgers. We can do that. That'll be easy. That's just an opportunity for us to get involved in someone else's life. So we pray about it. We plan, and I get elected to be the one that goes over and invites them to our house. Now, I didn't really think about it before I started walking over there, but the walk over there seemed really long, and I began to think about it. Here I am about to knock on these strangers' door and say, would you like to come over to our house tonight? It just felt weird. It just felt awkward. I mean, I started to think about it, and I kind of felt like a freshman asking for a prom date. I just got nervous, and I was like, do I really want to do this? And so I go up to the door, and I knock on the door, and I'm like, hello, would you like to go to our house tonight? And I feel just weird. It was just kind of an awkward situation, and I'll be honest with you. I was praying they'd say no. It was just too weird. It was just too awkward. I was hoping secretly that they would go, no, you didn't give us enough time. No, we're too busy. No, we're not interested. And I could walk back across and go, well, Lord, I did my duty. Hey, it's not my fault. And just kind of check that off the list and go, okay, God had different plans. I expected a no. I expected failure. And God said yes. They said yes. And so they came over. Now, the walk back was a lot faster, let me tell you, because I was running going, what are we going to talk about? What are we going to do? And so they came over, and I tell you, the night went real smoothly, other than some uncooked hamburgers, which was totally my fault. Serving raw meat to guests is never a good idea. It went smoothly, and I would love to tell you, I would love to stand up here and say at the end of the night we knelt and we cried and we accepted Christ, and it was just, didn't happen. It really didn't happen, but it was a plan to get involved in their lives. It was an opportunity, an open door that we took advantage of, just to be more involved in our lives. And our prayer now is that we'll have more opportunities, that other people will come alongside them and be sharing Christ, that other Christians will come along and be friends with them and be loving them. Can I tell you about an open door that's coming? This is a shameless plug, but I really believe this. There is a guy coming on January 28th at 7:15. His name is Kurt Cloninger. He is a one-man theater show. Now, if that doesn't speak to you, basically he is a theater, but it's just one guy. He's an actor and a comedian. And what he does is he is going to present 6 misconceptions of God, and then he will present the God of the Bible. I think this is a great open door. If you've been involved in the lives of non-Christians, if you've been involved in the lives of people who are hurting, I encourage you to bring them to the sanctuary on January 28th. It's a Wednesday night. Be a part of this program, because it's going to open doors afterwards for you to share Christ with them, for you to talk to them about the love of Jesus Christ. I want to challenge you that whether you use Kurt as an open door or you use something else, that you have people in your life that you are intentionally getting involved in, that you are intentionally showing them the love of Jesus Christ, that you are praying and planning for opportunities. And let me encourage you, when that door opens, proceed, walk through it. That's my prayer for you this morning, so let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for just the opportunity to be in your presence today, to celebrate your love for us. Father, you have placed each one of us in strategic locations, whether it be neighborhoods, co-workers, or just having a heart for people that are far away. We pray for Steve Troxell, Larry and Kip Amstis. We pray that you would just protect them, that you would watch over them, that you would give them boldness and strength, that as this door is open, that they would walk through it and that your glory would be revealed, that those government officials would come to know you as their personal Lord and Savior and begin to rule that country in a godly manner. Father, we pray for this own country, that we would see the end of abortion, that the sanctity of life would be protected, that that baby in the mother's womb would have rights and would be watched over by you. Father, we pray for that. I pray for this congregation. I pray that you are putting on the hearts and minds of them names and faces right now of people who know, who need to know you, who need to come to understand your love. Father, we pray that, as we've already seen, you continue to work in our midst, that more people are baptized, more people come to know you, more people feel the love that you have to offer. In your name I pray. Amen. Today, the father-daughter banquet, the tickets go on sale. I encourage you to purchase those tickets. I thank you for being here this morning. Go in peace. Thank you. Oh, and remember that if you would like prayer, there will be prayer teams up here in the front. Go in peace. Thank you.